Welcome to the podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together the message and a taste of the music that we experience each Sunday morning as we root our lives in grace through worship here at The Table. More and more people are finding their way to The Table through this podcast, so if you are one of the many, many folks who tune in each week from other parts of California, other parts of our country, or even from other places in the world, we would invite you to take a next step in growing in faith here at The Table. You can do that online at our website, thetableumc.org. There you'll find links to social media and also a way to make a deep commitment to our community to express how you hope to root your life in grace, to grow in faith, to reach in love, and to give generously. If you're one of the many people listening to this but haven't quite walked through the door of the sanctuary yet on a Sunday morning, we would love to welcome you into the beauty of this sanctuary. We gather each Sunday for worship at 9:30 and at 11. Our address is 5265 H Street in East Sacramento.
I see infinite stars, one for every human heart. And with all of these songs, I know I am not alone. This is the gravity of love. Just as the moon follows the sun, you're all around me. You're holding everything. This is the hope of every land. Just as the universe expands, your love is reaching. You're holding everything. This is the gravity of love. Just as the moon follows the sun,
holding everything.
Holding everything. This is the hope of every land. Just as the universe expands, your love is reaching. You're holding everything.
Our scripture this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, and I'm going to read from the 49th chapter, verses 8 through 16, and it'll be on the screen. You can follow along there. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. On a day of salvation I have helped you. I have kept you and given you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the ways, on all the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them down, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by the springs of water will guide them. And I will turn all my mountains into a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Lo, these shall come from far away, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people, and will have compassion on his suffering ones. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, or show no compassion for the child of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me.
Fear runs deep, spreading like a virus. Hate is cheap. From afar, I caution nothing. Sister, take my hand. Brother, we will stand. Open up your heart and find. Love is turning all the tables, breaking off chains. When I see you in the stranger, I'm no longer a slave. Turning
tables, tearing down walls, building up the bridges between us all.
There's a Presbyterian pastor, his name is Eugene Peterson, and he offers not really a translation of scripture, but a paraphrase in a more contemporary way. And we like to use some of his work here to help us get a sense of the stories that we hear from a more literal translation that Linda shared. This is the Messages version by Eugene Peterson of Isaiah 49:9. I form you and use you to reconnect the people with me, to put the land in order, to resettle families on the ruined properties. I tell prisoners, come on out, you're free. And those huddled in fear, it's all right, it's safe now. And these ancient words from the prophet Isaiah that are shared so many generations before Jesus, I hear in them a harsh reminder that we have been struggling as God's people for a long, long, long time. Long time to try to figure out how to watch over one another in love and to handle the responsibility that God places before us to form and use to reconnect the people with God. See, instead of ordering life together and resettling families on ruined properties, we tend to draw lines of disorder and to turn away from ruin. Instead of setting prisoners free and telling those that are huddled in fear to come out that it's safe, we lock prisoners away, far away, or we hide prisons within our urban areas so we don't have to see them. This is an image right here from 1943. It's a photograph by Ansel Adams. The little girl there on the left, her name is Joyce. She was 7 years old when she was taken with the rest of her family right here in California to an internment camp. 10 weeks after the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, U.S. President Franklin Roosevelt signed an executive order, number 9066, and it authorized the removal of any and all people from, quote, military areas as deemed necessary or desirable, and then quickly the entire West Coast became a military area. And so by June, 110,000 Japanese Americans were relocated. We talked a little bit about this last week, about our own community of faith up in Loomis, to remote internment camps. It was about 2.5 years before Joyce and all of those other people would hear, come out, you're free. And it wasn't until 1988 when President Ronald Reagan would formally apologize and say that those that were once huddled in fear, it's okay, it's safe now, that many years later. Just a few months after Joyce and others were interned here in California back in 1943, two men showed up in a black Mercedes in Berlin, and they took Lutheran pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer to a prison called Tegel. His arrest was also deemed necessary and desirable at the time. At that time, by the Third Reich, because he was actively rescuing his Jewish sisters and brothers in and around his community and was thought to be conspiring against Hitler. Unlike Joyce, who is now in her mid-80s and still here in California, Dietrich Bonhoeffer would never hear someone say, come out, you're free. Instead, he would spend 2 years in prison, and he would write back and forth to family and friends. He would pastor to the others that were interned with him. He was reflecting ever more deeply on what does it mean to say that Jesus Christ is for us today? What does that mean and look like in the midst of life as he came to see it there? Eventually, Bonhoeffer was transferred from that prison to another one in Buchenwald and then to an extermination camp. in Flossenbürg, and then on April 9th, 1945, 1 month before Germany surrendered, he was hanged with six other resistors. They were never told, it's all right, it's safe now. And still, somehow, just months before his life was taken, Bonhoeffer found it within himself to write this poem and this hymn, and I want to just share it with you. By gracious powers so wonderfully sheltered and confidently waiting, come what may, he's writing from prison, we know that God is with us night and morning and never fails to greet us each new day. Yet is this heart by its old foe tormented? Still evil days bring burdens hard to bear. Oh, give our frightened souls the sure salvation for which our Lord, you taught us to prepare. Somehow, even in the midst of the ruins of a Nazi concentration camp, Bonhoeffer's profound faith emboldened him to write poetry and music that draws all of our attention to God coming to us, as we just sang this morning, coming to us in the morning and being with us as the sun goes down. And so how does one possibly find that kind of trust and hope in God amidst such horror? Well, the prophet Isaiah knew what it was to live in the depths of that question. See, after God calls the people out of prison and sets them free and comforts those who've huddled in fear, Isaiah continues with this moment of celebration, saying, sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt. O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted God's people and will have compassion on God's suffering ones. But then at that moment, it says, Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Eugene Peterson says it this way. I don't get it. God has left me. My master has forgotten that I even exist. The prophet Isaiah and the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer meet us in the depths of our own suffering and call us to wonder and challenge us to wonder how and where God is with us amidst ruin and rubble. Isaiah 49 is a poem that was composed some 600 years before Jesus was with us, and the people of God were living at that moment amidst rubble that echoes that of Berlin that Bonhoeffer found. Their lives had been devastated as well by war, and they had been deported themselves to a place called Babylon. It's known as the Babylonian exile, and this is the story that we find when we turn to actually search Scripture. It's not an easy one. It's a story of people being deported. It's a story of God's people on the underside of history. The lives of Isaiah's people echo the story of Joyce, the story of Bonhoeffer, and even the stories of undocumented folks who right now in California are locked behind bars, not sure what's going to happen to them. In so many ways, Scripture is actually their story. And I believe it is a place for us to discover our stories, our lives together. Living in Babylon, the ancient people of God were summoned and surrounded by symbols of their captors' might. And thus, the signs of their own defeat and helplessness were all around them when they saw, in this land that was not their own, the symbols of victory meant their own hurt. And in response to the kind of alienation and vulnerability that they felt as a deported people in an exile, the prophet offers them this poem that we call Isaiah 49. And into that distance, we find God overcoming through intimacy and helplessness, meeting and comforting God's people. Today marks the final week in this worship series that we've been calling Life Together, which is focused on the writing and the life and the witness of German Lutheran pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Bonhoeffer's life and witness have managed to draw the attention of people across a lot of lines, across a ton of different ways and divides that we find ourselves in. So over these last 10 or 15 years, What we've seen are people turning their attention to Bonhoeffer's life to try to figure out what could this say to help us in this day. And so some of those people are Jews and Christians, both turning to Bonhoeffer's life. Roman Catholics and Protestants turning to Bonhoeffer's life. And maybe the biggest divide, at least it feels that way in my own life right now, liberals and conservatives turning to this life and wondering what could this speak a word to us in this day and in this moment. And I believe in large part this is because Bonhoeffer's writing is growing out of this particular situation of utter crisis and doubt and faith. And somehow, in the midst of that crisis, he has the courage and the faithfulness to hold his own life and community in deep conversation with the depths of our Christian tradition in order that he might see more faithfully and fully how God is among them in concrete ways. In concrete ways. Bonhoeffer and others began by actually, as the Third Reich was coming into power, what they started to do was try to organize in their church. And they started to say, we're gonna do church differently. The church there is aligning itself with the political powers that be, and we're going to be different. And they became what was known as the confessing movement. And then that didn't feel like enough. And so that movement became a larger protest movement to say, not only are we going to organize within the church, but the church is going to have a more active voice outside of this. And then eventually Bonhoeffer was lured, his biographer and friend and student Eberhard Bethge writes, lured into the political. So what's happening for Bonhoeffer is his sense of Christ is calling him deeper and deeper into the resistance. And as he goes further into the resistance, his understanding of Jesus is shifting and changing. But it's Christ that's calling him there because Christ calls us to be for others in the midst of suffering. And so we see, as you read over his life and study his writing, you see his own understanding of Christ shifting and moving as he becomes more engaged in the resistance. And then his resistance becomes more shifts as he understands Christ differently. And so it's this ebb and flow of every once in a while we make someone upset here, and we hear that you can't be political in church. And the truth of the matter is, in this way, like, you can't untangle politics and Christ. Like, you just can't get them apart. And Bonhoeffer kept finding as he moved into this that that was true and real. And we can still have different opinions on all these different things. But for him, he needed his life to align with his sense of where Christ was. And so I want to be absolutely clear that in 1936, when German pastors started to come together and openly discuss disobedience to an unjust regime, this was unprecedented in their world. There was no, like, example of what this looks like among them. They were taking a risk. This was deep and profound courage that they were finding together as they were trying to figure out, what does it mean to follow Jesus, who takes us into suffering and then calls us to be for others? And so, like the people of God in the Babylonian exile, Bonhoeffer was changed as he faced the depths of ruin and rubble in Germany under Hitler. His Christian pacifism, which had been worked out in his mind and his heart, was also being challenged by his sense of what do we need to do in the concrete to resist the rise of evil in this way. And eventually, his Christian pacifism was confronted and challenged so profoundly by what he was witnessing around him, he discerned that it was necessary for him to join with others in plotting to kill the madman Hitler. And I want to talk a little bit about his role in the conspiracy. His role was that of ministry. He was blessing and pastoring to those who were in positions of political power. He was trying to figure out how to navigate all of these tensions so that he could stay close by the conspirators and the resistors in ways that blessed and empowered and emboldened their work as the work of God. And Bonhoeffer was steeped in a man named Martin Luther. And Luther famously says, love God and sin boldly. And some people hear what Bonhoeffer does and they think of it as like he just kind of nonchalantly came to these things. There is like pain in his and agony and somberness in trying to figure out what does it mean to really follow God and Jesus at this moment in his life. And some folks here love God and sin boldly as like cheap grace. Everything goes. It's all good. I tease Linda about this. Like the worst of the liberal church ever. That's what cheap grace becomes. And I want to be clear that for Bonhoeffer, this was the opposite of that. See, to sin boldly for Bonhoeffer meant that Bonhoeffer recognized that through and in Christ, sin isn't something that just happens interpersonally. Sin is something that's woven into the fabric of our being, knit within us in our mother's wombs. Like, you look around at Berlin at that moment, and like literally the ground that they walk on, the rubble, is a reminder of how sin moves and is in all of creation. And so for Bonhoeffer to sin boldly, it was to try to figure out what does it look like to love God and to recognize that we can't escape sinfulness at moments. I didn't tackle Lori when she came in this morning. But there are fabrics of sin that are woven into our ways of being that I can't escape. And Bonhoeffer said, still within that, we need to find concrete ways to try to live and move and have our being. There's no way to escape the hurt, and God needs for us to turn towards suffering and participate in compassionate ways of bringing that to life. For Bonhoeffer, the call to God, to love God and sin boldly, compelled him to weigh his principal Christian pacifism with the responsibility to act concretely and decisively to bring an end to a horrifying regime. So amidst the chaos and the ruins and the rubble of a devastated Germany, Bonhoeffer experienced this profound gravity of being imprisoned. And his death, like that of countless children of God in Babylon, was drawn out and it was torturous. And still Bonhoeffer was able to find a deep and abiding sense of hope to sing about God rising in the morning with the sun and with us in the beauty of the sunset at night. And so I want to invite us to wonder as we close this worship series, again, who is God for Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Who is God for this person who finds the depth of faith in the midst of all of that? Bonhoeffer writes about it like this, and this is again from journals that are pieced together or from letters that he mailed. God lets God's self be pushed out of the world onto the cross. God is weak and powerless in the world, and that is precisely the way, the only way, in which God is with us and helps us. Scripture makes quite clear that Christ helps us, not by virtue of God's omnipotence, but by virtue of God's weakness and suffering. The Bible directs us to God's powerlessness and suffering. Only the suffering God can help. That is so counterintuitive to the way most of us are taught to imagine or think about God. And that is so profoundly orthodox Christian. This is where life together begins and ends for Dietrich Bonhoeffer, through Christ as we become the church by living for others. We find life together by entering into the intimacy of God that's made known in Christ as we enter into the intimacy of one another's lives and therefore one another's sufferings. This way calls us into the way of Jesus as we practice loving God and loving our neighbors, and this is where and how God comes to us in vulnerability and powerlessness and suffering. And experiencing all of that, it's the prophet Isaiah, who after questioning how God is with us, asks this question, can a woman forget her nursing child or show no compassion for the child of her womb? I want to invite us just to hold the depth and the beauty of that question and image. Can a woman forget her nursing child or show no compassion for the child of her womb? And the question seems to kind of go in two general directions. Like on first glance, like no. In the first service we had at this very moment, there was a child that cried out and a mom stood up to take her child to nurse. Like you can never, a woman could never forget that. And yet we journey in a real world where we also realize there are moms who do. And somehow Isaiah seems to know that, like to know the truth of our world. Because Isaiah goes on to say, even these may forget, even these women may forget, but I will not forget you. Like God's love is even stronger and deeper and more powerful than that of a mother. God loves us even more deeply than any mother could love her nursing child. And this means God needs us. God needs you, not abstractly, but intimately. Just hold that. I have a pastor friend. I won't say her name, but she preaches here quite a bit. And she was younger once. And when she was, she struggled. Her family struggled with infertility. And in those moments, in those times, those years, they felt and she felt her own sense of exile. She felt imprisoned. And some days, she didn't really want to come out to be free. And after a lot of struggle, they were able to conceive, and a child grew in her womb. And she took time away from ministry to watch over her baby in love. And then after that time, it was time for her to go back to her work as a pastor. And she was a pastor at a church something like this one that had several worship services. And so she worked out a plan with her partner. She was going to lead worship for the early service. And he would bring the baby to her to nurse in between before the second service. And the window between the services was narrow. And this was really her very first day away from being with her child at every moment. And some of us, it's impossible maybe to imagine, but this is before we had phones where we could text each other or FaceTime, like, be here in 35 seconds, right? And so she came out of the sanctuary after that first service, and it was time. Her partner was supposed to be there with the baby waiting, and he wasn't exactly on time. So she left the sanctuary, and she was ready to nurse her baby, and the baby is not there. And this pastor, she has kind of an edge. She goes like 0 to 96 real fast sometimes. And I cannot even fathom what would have happened at this moment. See, she was panicked. She needed to nurse. She knew that her baby needed her. And she knew that she needed her baby. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Not this pastor, mommy. Not that morning. And so I'm told that an eternity passed between the services. And 17 miles away, she could see that her child was coming to her. And as she did, she started to make sure that her husband knew this was not okay. And I'm just going to leave it at that. She made sure he knew for a while. And as she was getting ready for her child to come, this friend of hers from the church starts coming out of the sanctuary and waving her arms, waving back and forth. And this pastor mom is thinking, she knows my baby is finally here. She knows. So that friend finally gets all the way over to her. And this pastor mom says, I need to nurse. And this friend who's been waving their arms go, I know, we all know, your microphone is on. That's why Sarah stays really close back there on the soundboard to the mute button, just in case. The people in the sanctuary that morning can answer this question for us. Like, can a nursing woman ever forget her child? They can tell you in intimate detail, still to this day, 20-some-odd years later, exactly how hard it will be for a nursing mom to forget that. Because it's broadcast all through that sanctuary. But I want to invite you to imagine the weakness and the vulnerability of that child who's needing his mommy. And the weakness and the vulnerability of that nursing mommy. The suffering that's real there. The vulnerability, the desperation, the sustenance, the love. This is life together with God. That's what Isaiah tells us it looks like. This is life together with God who is for us in vulnerability and in suffering and in intimacy. So who was this God to Bonhoeffer? He says only the suffering God can help. And for me, it's that image. That's who God is. That's how God is among us. Only the suffering God can help. And thankfully, as the prophet Isaiah reminds us, that's the God we have. That's the God we have. And thankfully, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer reminds us, this is the God we encounter in and through Christ as we become church by being for others. So may this way of intimacy and suffering and sustenance and vulnerability be our way into life together through Christ. Amen.
All is not lost, is not lost. Birthing trees whose shade.